Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to Scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
Hello there, and we are here with another episode. Last time we were talking about how to read the Old Testament in context, part one of our little mini-series on things that are helpful in reading the Old Testament. We talked about the Law of the King last time in Deuteronomy 17, how essentially when you read the Book of Kings, you are to read that narrative with the Law of the King in mind. So the acronym I always think of is no gold, no gals, no giddy-ups. So whenever you see kings begin to amass those items, you know that they are being disobedient to the Lord, and that is a bad testimony to their character at that point. So again, the narratives in Scripture can't be concerned with always giving an evaluative judgment. The narrators assume that you're going to be an intelligent reader, that you have the background in mind, and that you're going to apply law or previous revelation to that story. So another example of this important context in reading the Old Testament is to really understand the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we're going to talk about today and how that influences our reading of narratives. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, some people assume that there's multiple covenants that God gives to Abraham, because there's definitely multiple passages where we find discussion of that. We have Genesis 12, 1 through 9, where God initiates the covenant. We have Genesis 13, 14 through 18, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. All of those passages somehow relate to the covenant. So some have proposed, hey, maybe God's giving multiple covenants to Abraham. But really, I think the best way to understand this is that it's one unified covenant, but it's being developed or explained in further detail throughout Abraham's life as God continues to explain it. So in Genesis 12, we have the introduction to the covenant. Genesis 13 really focuses on the land promise and what that means to Abraham. Genesis 15, God solidifies the fact that he alone is the one who's going to be the foundation or purpose behind its fulfillment. He's going to, sometimes the words used, unilaterally fulfill the covenant, meaning that God alone is the power behind it. You have Genesis 17, which does focus on the fact that Abraham does have conditions laid upon him. In other words, God's not going to bless disobedient Abraham. He's going to bless the obedient and faithful Abraham, as well as his descendants. And then you have Genesis 22, which after the offering of Isaac, well, I guess I could say the almost offering of Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, there you have God summarize the covenant and the implications for Abraham's offspring. So the main elements of the covenant, which I always stress to my students, and they were stressed to me by my professor beforehand, is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant contains three elements: land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three essential elements of the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. Now, if you look at Genesis 12, you see an important discussion of the theme of blessing, in fact. In fact, if you read a lot of Genesis, spend a lot of time in there, you'll notice that blessing and cursing are a big part of Genesis. So here the Lord says to Abraham in verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So what's really important in the Abrahamic covenant this time is the linking with blessing. Now, included in the Abrahamic covenant, as we just read, was that God promises to make Abram's name great. And I do interchange Abram and Abraham a lot. It's a bad habit. But up at this point in the story, he's Abram. And then in chapter 17, he changes his name to Abraham as God solidifies the fact that he truly is blessed and will be the father of a multitude. So at this point in the story, when we see God's going to bless Abram and give him a great name, it's important to remember that there are two other times prior to this where men have strived for great names. One is in Genesis 6, in the example of the sons of God joining together with the daughters of men, and they are men of renown, as the ESV translates it, which really means men of a name. Like they had a great name. They were known, and the implication is that they were known for their violent exploits, for their own deeds. They achieved that for themselves. Additionally, in Genesis 11, we have indication that those who gathered together on the plains of Shinar to build a tower for themselves did so in order that, in verse 4, we might make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So prior to Genesis 12, mankind has been centered on this attempt to make a great name for themselves. And it kind of isolates and solidifies the idea in our mind that mankind, apart from God, is attempting to accomplish their own greatness, their own glory, and they can't do it. In fact, in that attempt, they rebel against God, they sin. It's a terrible testimony to the fact of man's depravity and their rebellion and transgression against their creator. So up to this point in the story, you have no blessing. You have no fulfillment in man's effort to accomplish greatness. Now, that's one thread of thought to have in mind. The other thread is all the way back in the initial curse when Adam and Eve sin. You have God promise in Genesis 3:15 that God is going to send an individual through the line of the woman who is going to strike the head of the serpent, therefore dealing a death blow, while the serpent himself will harm this individual by striking his heel. And it's very clear in that passage that you're going to have an individual element to this. So there's going to be an individual who's going to come. He's going to champion. He's going to represent humanity. He's going to conquer the satanic power that's involved there in the curse and restore humanity. That's what we see in Genesis 3:15. And then past that point, up through Genesis 11, we've seen humanity just wallow in their own sinfulness. They can't contribute to this plan that God has given them at all. They need divine intervention. And so the Abrahamic covenant then ties these things together. And essentially, Abram at this point is picked out through no merit of his own, just God's sovereign election, saying, I'm going to use your family, Abram, and I am going to fulfill the destiny of humanity. And there's actually a really interesting connection here. If you examine Genesis 1 with God's proclamation of blessing to Adam, you have God blessing them in Genesis 1:28, mankind, and saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. So you have Genesis 1:28 proclaiming that, declaring that, commanding that to Adam. But then in the summary of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22:17, you have God say, I will surely bless you. I will multiply you as the stars of the heavens, as the sand on the shore. I'm going to give you offspring, and your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. So if you parallel that conceptually, even you even have similar terminology used through much of that. You have the promise of blessing paralleled. You have the promise of multiplication from God paralleled, the promise to fill the earth with the expanse of the people, and you have a promise of ultimate rule through his descendants. So what many scholars have noted, and I think there's a lot to be said about this, what the Abrahamic covenant does is it becomes a functional replacement for what was intended for humanity. So in other words, through Abraham's family now, the key, the gateway to fulfilling what God designed humanity to function well, that's going to all come through Abraham now. And of course, I mean, if we jump the gun completely, we say, oh, well, obviously that's found in Christ, because when Christ fulfills all of that, therefore that sets up human's rule, and then we even can fit the 1,000-year reign of Christ in there. All that fits together. It all starts here with the Abrahamic covenant, as we understand God's linking together the prior understanding of what humanity was designed to do, what they were created to do, and now God is divinely intervening and selecting a family through which he's going to make that possible again, and through which he's going to effect that promise. So now, as we understand just a brief overview of how the Abrahamic covenant functions, the thing that I really want to focus on today is just using that to be a lens through which we read stories in the Old Testament. For example, I think I've mentioned this before, perhaps on another podcast, but even the genealogies in Genesis, they allow us to link the Abrahamic covenant together with God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Remember, Genesis 3:15 promises a redeemer for humanity. And then in Genesis 5, we have a genealogy which traces Adam to Noah. And then in Genesis 11, we have a genealogy which traces Noah through his son Shem to Abram. And then from that point on, throughout Genesis, all the genealogies that are given in tracing the Abrahamic line end up culminating with Judah in Genesis 49, where we have a promise in verse 10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So there, Judah, as a family member of Abraham, is given a special indication for ruling in the future. And when we put all these things together, the genealogies start to make sense because we get to trace the promised Redeemer from Genesis 3:15 through the Abrahamic line all the way through Judah, and then eventually we get to Ruth, and then we get to Matthew, and we're able to trace those genealogies through that line. So that's obviously a really important takeaway, just understanding how the Abrahamic covenant fits into that. But even more so, when we think about the land, seed, and blessing that are involved in the Abrahamic covenant, that should influence how we read the stories that follow. For example, right away in Genesis 12, we have Abram, after he is introduced to this covenant, you have him essentially abandon the land, which he's promised. He's promised in verse 7 that to your offspring I will give this land. And then when there's a famine in the land, he leaves and goes to Egypt. So not really much faith going on here with Abram. And on top of all that, he also lies to the king of Egypt, saying, hey, this woman who looks like my wife is not actually my wife, she's my sister. So in that regard, he also doubts God's protection. So again, just an indication that Abram is not chosen by God because of his personal merits by any stretch of the imagination. Rather, he is chosen by God because of his sovereign choice and love. And so what ends up happening, though, is fascinating as we think about this. Because when the Egyptians take her to Pharaoh's house, what ends up happening is in verse 17, it says, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh ends up calling to Abram and saying, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? So he figures it out because God is punishing Pharaoh and his household for that mistreatment of Abram. And this goes back exactly to Genesis 12:3. Let me read that again. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, some translations might say, and him who curses you, I'll curse. But there are two words in Hebrew there for curse. They're not the same. The idea of dishonoring is to make light of something. So it really goes beyond just actually verbally cursing somebody, and it is just simply mistreating somebody. So in other words, those who mistreat Abram and his family, implied, will be cursed by God. And so that's what we see here, even in Genesis 12. At the very end of the chapter, you see Pharaoh and Egypt essentially coming under God's curse because of how they're mistreating Abram. And so right away, if you're not reading with this lens in mind, you might just say, oh, that's interesting. Why is this story here? I guess the narrator just wanted to just illustrate the fact that Abram is a liar. I don't know. No, we need to read this. I mean, obviously, Abram's not doing what he needs to do here. But the whole point of the story is to illustrate the fact that the covenant is in play already, that this natural cause and effect, which God has built into Abram and his family, is already working. Now, as we continue to read, this is illustrated many different ways, so I'm just going to be select about this. But going on to Genesis 16, you have Abram and Hagar. Again, Abram does the wrong thing, and he sins, and he doesn't trust God, and so he goes into Hagar, and they have a child together. He's trying to get an heir to his estate in order to fulfill God's plan. And again, it's ironic, isn't it, that Abram sins trying to fulfill God's plan for his life. And so he doesn't trust God with that. He tries to do it on his own. And that's not something he should do. And there's a lot of negative consequences that come from that. And yet through that, though, it's so interesting in verse 10, because the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered as a multitude. So in other words, you have the child who's going to be Ishmael. Because of her relationship to Abram, and because he is a descendant of Abram, you have this blessing, just this natural blessing. Now, again, undeserved, but just because of his positive relationship with Abram, because Abram is his father, he has that blessing. And obviously, the difference between between Ishmael and Isaac is going to be significant. But at the same time, you have this blessing which transfers to Abraham because of the offspring. And same thing with Esau later that we read, because he's not the chosen one like Jacob is, but he is still blessed. He still is multiplied. He still is shown to be a mighty contender on the world scene, as it were. So we see that as well in Genesis 16. Then we get to Genesis 18 through 20 with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a lot of good details here and fun things to talk about as we go through the story. But the one thing that I think for our purposes we need to emphasize is the fact that when we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God spares Lot because of his association with Abraham. There's no two ways about it. That is essentially the main point, is that because of who Lot is in relationship to Abraham, and Abraham's trying to intercede, trying to save him, and no way around it, God has mercy on Abraham by sparing Lot. And that's just, there's no other way to explain that except that Abraham is favored by God. And in fact, it's interesting, in chapter 18, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So in other ways, in the middle of this story, you have God saying, I need to tell Abraham because he's my chosen one. He's the one who's blessed. And so because of that relationship, then Lot ends up being saved when really he has no right to be saved. We go on in Genesis 20, and we have a story of Abraham and Abimelech, very similar to Genesis 12, where we have Abraham lie about Sarah being his wife. And it's interesting because in chapter 20, verse 13, Abraham's explaining this to Abimelech, and he says, this is the kindness that you must do to me at every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So in other words, Abraham admits that this was a plan set in place. So that it's listed twice in scripture for us, but Abraham may have done this many times throughout the pilgrimage for his family. And so that's really kind of interesting to think about. But we have two times listed. And again, you have Abimelech being judged by God. And so God appears to him and says, hey, you're all going to die because of what you've done. You've taken this man's wife. And so Abimelech says, whoa there, I didn't understand. Please help me. And so God tells him to have Abraham pray for him because he is a prophet. And so Abraham intercedes for Abimelech then. And instead of being cursed because of mistreating, now because of the positive intercession by Abraham, now Abimelech is okay. He ends up being blessed, as we find out later on. And so throughout that, we have another example of the blessing and cursing, which is involved in the Abrahamic covenant. Another interesting story that pops up in Genesis is in Genesis 23. We have Sarah's death and burial. And you say, well, that's weird. Why is that story given in scripture? I mean, okay, it could have just said she died and was buried. But the thing is, Abraham up to this point doesn't have any land. God has promised him land. But in Genesis 23, we actually see the Hittites actually selling land to Abraham. And you say, well, so what's the point of that? Well, that's the first step of getting land. So in other words, one of my teachers always used to say, it's kind of an exclusive club. You can't buy land unless you already own land in the ancient Near East. You can't just come in and invade other people and say, hey, I'm just going to take this land. That just doesn't work. So you have to negotiate and get it, but you can't do that unless you already have land. So this is the unique, very surprising first step that God gives Abraham grace in the eyes of the Hittites, favor in the eyes of the Hittites, and they are willing to give them the land for the burial, and instead Abraham pays them as he ought to do in that regard, and God blesses them. So that's, you say, wow, that story is so out of place, but it's not out of place if you understand it from the perspective of the Abrahamic covenant, how God is working with Abraham, starting to fulfill his promise, giving Abraham a foothold in the land, a foot in the door, as it were, to having a place to belong. And that's important because up through this point, you see Abraham and his family growing, servants are multiplying. In fact, even in Genesis 14, you see Abraham, at that point, Abram, actually engaging in a mini war with some of the other cities around there. So he's definitely becoming formidable, but up to this point, he has no land. And so Genesis 23 becomes a very key part of that process. Then we get to Genesis 30 and the story of Jacob with Laban. And there's a lot of, again, fun details here, but the one thing I want to focus on is just the relationship between blessing and cursing. So what's interesting is in chapter 30, it's clear that Laban acknowledges that because Jacob is working for Laban, he's been blessed. In verse 27 of chapter 30, Laban admits that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob. And that makes sense because Jacob is the descendant of Abram through Isaac, and you now have Laban being blessed because of his relationship to Jacob. But what is even more interesting than that is that it switches at the very end of the chapter because Laban begins to get jealous and he removes some of the flock that it should rightfully be Jacob's. And so because of that, you see at the end of the chapter that God blesses Jacob's flocks, but Laban's begins to grow weaker. And even in verse 7 of chapter 31, Jacob says that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. So you have Laban then beginning to be cursed, essentially, because of his mistreatment of Jacob. And that's, again, just a natural outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. And perhaps one of the best illustrations of the Abrahamic covenant on display is the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 and on. See, in Genesis 37, you see Joseph gets sent to Egypt because of his brother's hatred. And we know later on, even from Joseph's own testimony in Genesis 50, that this was done, the brothers meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. And how so? Well, interestingly enough, in Genesis 38, the very next chapter in the story, as it were, talks about how Judah intermarries with a Canaanite. You say, well, that's so weird to have chapter 38 break up the story of Joseph. Well, it makes sense if you understand the fact that Genesis 38 is an example of what's going to happen to Israel if things just continue on. So you have Judah intermarrying with a Canaanite. That's a completely messy situation there, a really sinful situation. And that's what's on the docket for Israel unless something happens. So God orchestrates an entire national scene with a famine and distress that's involved with that. And he also orchestrates Joseph to be second in command in Egypt so that Joseph's family, the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, move to Egypt, and because of the relationship between the Hebrews, Abram and his descendants, and the Egyptians, they can't commingle very well. They don't eat together. The Israelites are an abomination in their sight because they're shepherds. So they get the land of Goshen, and they're kind of segregated. So in one sense, it becomes, their time in Egypt becomes like an incubator. They are in a bubble. They're set apart from the world. And they no longer have to fear the amalgamation into the people of Canaan.
They are completely separate. There are no danger of intermixing with the Egyptians because of this stigma that exists between the two groups. And so what ends up happening then is Israel flourishes for those 400 years that they're in Egypt. In reality, God is using this to further fulfill his covenant, multiplying the people and causing them to flourish and multiply on the face of the earth. And so the story of Joseph really is the culmination in Genesis of how the people really become a nation, because they've been slowly developing. And then now at the end of the story, we see how their development and increase as a nation really comes into full force. And it's a beautiful story of preservation because of the Genesis 38 warning. And then you have the story of Joseph, how it's just exploding on the scene with the population. So the stories in Genesis really relate a lot to the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm not saying that's the only lens which we read through when we think about that, but we ought to keep that in mind as we read Genesis and the following narratives as well, because that's essential. I mean, just think about, you have the Exodus, Israel's relationship to Egypt and the Pharaoh, that's interpreted through the Abrahamic covenant. You have Egypt being blessed when they are treating Joseph well and his family. And you have Egypt essentially receive great cursing when they've mistreated Israel through the plagues and then ultimately through the destruction of their army. You also have the Abrahamic covenant playing into a tremendous significance with Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, because obviously Israel has been promised the land by God. And so they are the ones who have the right to that. So all of that really kind of feeds our understanding of the narratives as we go. But there's one more thing I want to point out. It's not just the narratives, but it's also the prophecies and just how nations treat one another. So for example, in Ezekiel 25, I always found this extremely fascinating. In Ezekiel 25, we see a prophecy given by the prophet Ezekiel against the nation Ammon. And when we read about what they're doing, he says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 25, "Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore I am handing you over to the peoples of the east as a possession," etc. And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to destroy them. And then he says in verse 6, "Because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet, and you rejoiced with malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore I've stretched my hand out against you." So this is an important application, because Israel was judged and set into exile because of their sin. They were sinful. They deserved that. However, it says here, Ammon is going to be judged because they were happy about it, because they rejoiced that Israel was punished, that they rejoiced that Israel was being destroyed. And so again, here you have, and I think there are other examples of this as well, but I think this is just a really, really clear one, is that you have Ammon being judged because they mock Israel. So again, those who mistreat you, those who dishonor you, I will curse. Now, this is a bit of a controversy, I suppose, but I'm just going to put myself out there and say this. In our contemporary day, I can't think of a stronger argument to be pro-Israel, like as far as even the current nation of Israel, because there is nothing in Scripture that indicates the Abrahamic covenant has passed away. The Abrahamic covenant remains in full force today, which is why dispensationalists are very firm on the fact that there has to be a millennial kingdom, because Israel needs their land for Christ to reign for 1,000 years, as is described in Revelation 20, so that the promises can be fulfilled that God gave ultimately to Abraham. Because up to this point, the descendants of Abraham have not had the fullness of their land. And so in our contemporary day, when I look at the Abrahamic covenant and I say, well, sure, we're not to give a free pass on moral issues to Israel. So if there are war crimes, certainly we hold them accountable. And just because somebody's a Jew doesn't mean they can't do evil things. They can, in fact, a lot of the Jews are among the most secular people out there. And that's just, we understand that. But being a friend of Israel is something that I think is all-encompassing, because a true friend also challenges somebody when they are going astray, but they do it out of love. They don't do it out of spite, or they do it mocking or anything like that. And the reason why I think it's important to be a friend of Israel is because of Israel's special relationship with God. It's like being good friends with the best friend of God or something like that. And that's not saying that Israel has a more valued relationship to God than Gentiles do on a value level. I think it's important to make that distinction. But on a functional level, Israel does have a unique relationship with God. And so as per the Abrahamic covenant, I think we would definitely want to be a friend of Israel, to support them, to pray for them, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as we read in the Psalms. And the reason for that ultimately is the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant stipulates that this is God's special people. That doesn't pass away. And even in light of that, those who bless Israel will be blessed. And so I think that that's a very firm principle even for today. So as we've looked through it, obviously the Abrahamic covenant is essential to understanding scripture and reading scripture rightly. I hope this has helped give you some insight with regard to that. Thanks for listening. If you have any comments or questions, feel free to email me at peter@petergaiman.com. If you want to find more information on the podcast or about me, please visit petergaiman.com. For more information on Shepherd Seminary, visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.